Amen. Thank you, worship team. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the blood applied. And Lord, it is our hope and our prayer, Father, that everyone in this room would know those truths. Father, we thank you not only for this beautiful day and the opportunity to worship, but we also want to, I want to thank you, Father, for an incredible VBS week. And Lord, where 80 to 90 kids for 5 days straight heard your good news. We thank you for the volunteers and the resources and all involved. We thank you for our partnership with Eden Church and the money that was raised to help them out. And God, there was just so many good things about last week. We pray for middle school girls heading to camp this week. I pray, Lord, in the same way that this would be a life-changing week for them and the volunteers. May they know you as Savior if they don't know you already. May they grow in your word and want to live it out on the daily. Father, we pray today. I pray for Jason as he brings the word, as we continue in 1 Corinthians 15 and discussing the resurrection. And God, that we would just hold on to hope for your return. Lord, that we could weather anything, the highs and the lows, knowing that it's but a season when compared to eternity. Prep our hearts and minds to hear these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you're being seated, we have a recap video from last week's VBS, and then we'll dismiss kids.
Children's church. Okay, that's it. Awesome. Awesome. That was a really good VBS. Where's Peyton at? She's not here. She probably deserves a day off. She's also lucky. No, Peyton did a great job. All your volunteers, but especially Peyton, she really did a great job of organizing it. Thanks for all the volunteers. Although I was thinking about getting her back this morning because they slammed a pie in my face there, and I didn't see that coming. We learned some lessons. We learned the Sasquatch was a little bit too scary. We probably won't do that. Sorry, parents, if your kids went home with nightmares. Don't worry. The Sasquatch got saved, and everything was good in the end, right? a couple things. First of all, I'm getting used to this. I could run around on here. It's a basketball court. Children's church. We're dismissed for that now. If you have a child, you just through third grade, I know that, right? 5 to 8? Yeah. While they're doing that, I had mentioned a couple weeks ago. There's a bunch out there for sale. This is just a book that I read, probably one of the best books on culture I've read in a long time. What Every Christian Needs to Know About Social Justice. Highly recommend it. They're for sale out there at the Welcome Center. I think they're like $10 or something like that. We might do some more teaching and follow up on this in probably a different context, like a Sunday night thing, but really good book, and a lot of you had asked me about it, so we ordered some. They're for sale out there. One other thing I forget, the guys that participated in the basketball tournament, our trophy's in. I don't want to bring a gold statue up on stage, so fellas, way to go. It's a pretty nice trophy. We'll put it back here. So we hide it. We don't want any gold statues. There's a story from the Old Testament in that, isn't there? Just being here in the gym, if you're new with this, obviously you're familiar. This isn't our normal place of meeting. And I meant what I said about that. I mean, the progress of the building, I don't know if you saw that they got the next 10-foot section. It's getting larger and more real. So that's exciting, but we don't want to lose our heartbeat here. We don't need buildings to worship Christ in. And so we never want to lose that heartbeat as a church of being thankful for what we have and not being thinking that worship is constrained by buildings and such. So this is good for us, I think, as a church to have this little, I think it's ordained by God to remind us of this so that we don't forget. In your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, a book written by the Apostle Paul. It's a New Testament book, which means it's in that second half. It's a book written to a church, a messy church. Therefore, the title of the sermon series, Every Church is Messy, we always say. Really messy. The other word that we should really use biblically is there was a lot of sin in the church. And so, but that's I don't know what your perspective on church is or what you think it is. It's not a place for perfect people. Perfect people will only mess a church up, right? Because there is no such thing. We're in a section here on the resurrection. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 34. For those of you who don't, we will have those up on the screen here. Let's read them and pray, and we'll dive in. The Word of God says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. thank you for the many blessings we have as a church and as people. God, we ask now that you would help us to lay aside the weights and hindrances of this world, that we would be honest with ourselves, honest in our hearts about who we are, not the person next to us or above us or below us. Father, we'd ask now that you would work, Holy Spirit, that you would do what you do, and that is to convict the deep parts of the heart that we are so good at hiding, so good at covering up. And this is an important text for asking why. Why do we do the things we do? So God, reveal those to ourselves. And in our sin, and in the places where we run away, or the people around us are pressuring us, or this world is pressuring us, Holy Spirit, empower us to live a resurrected life. That the power and the reality of the resurrection that is true for us as Christians would empower our lives and make a difference, not just in our lives, but to the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I recently heard a short story. I don't even know if this story was short story was true, but in principle, it's a great story, and I think it is very applicable to our text today. It was the story of a man who desperately wanted to be loved. He wanted to be married, but he was not a great-looking man, and because of this, he could just not seem to find love in this world, and he decided, after this search, it was a dead end. He decided to commit suicide. What he decided to do in the way of committing suicide was that he would put himself in harm's way to help other people potentially, so that when he did die, he would look like a hero. And on several occasions, this man put his life on the line for others, or put his life on the life on the line in such a way but he was unsuccessful in trying to kill himself. But in the media's eyes, in the public's eyes, he was a hero. But the truth was, behind the media play, behind the public accolades, he was a coward. His motivations, his why, were selfish. He was acting out of cowardly motives. And yet again, to the outside world, unable to see the true motives of the heart, he was a hero. Now, the more I thought about this story, sadly, the more I think it describes a great part of our godless culture, where we're told, this culture, this world that we live in tells us, even though this world is meaningless and empty and there is no God, yet you should be a hero and live your life in heroic ways. It's a blatant contradiction. And so I think it's a great application that way, but really the application of the story that relates to our text today is the point of the why in our lives matter. Why do we do the things that we do? And what we're discovering in this chapter on the resurrection is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just only a paramount doctrine in its importance, but it's also one of the most relevant doctrines given to us by God in the living out of our daily lives. Paul, in this text, gives us a window into his heart, into how he thinks, how he processes life. Why did Paul risk his reputation? Why did Paul risk his life? Why? Because he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ in his life. Paul is not like this cowardly man in the story. He doesn't have a death wish necessarily. He wasn't out for vain glory, so we cannot consider him cowardly. He was out to live his life for the glory of God, because the resurrection was a true thing. It is a true thing. and his resurrected, the upcoming resurrection in his life motivated and pushed him to do what we would call heroic things. Paul lived in the reality of the resurrection. And what we've seen in this chapter is that the resurrection creates a very sharp edge in our lives as Christians. It's very sharp in its application into our lives, where what we believe or what our theology is interacts with how we live out our lives. The resurrection, as we're going to see today, it redefines how we understand this temporary world. Everything changes because of the resurrection. It redefines what we value. It redefines how we see other people. Redefines how we parent, how we think about retirement. It even redefines what we worry about, what we fear, what we're anxious about. What is risk if we're a resurrection life awaits us? Now, the Corinthian church, remember, it was a very energetic church. If you went to the church, you would say, by many people's standards or many standards, this was a God where God's power was being manifest. People were speaking in tongues, if you remember. And people were, there were miraculous signs and wonders occurring. So by many standards, there was power at work here, God's power. Very ecstatic, exciting services. But friends, what we've seen and what Paul is dealing with here is that this church is denying the resurrection. The teachers and leaders of this church are saying that there is no resurrection. And so Paul is saying, I'm not impressed with your ecstaticness and your frenzy. The real power of Christianity is found in the resurrection power, not in these other ecstatic things. And so the power that Paul is seeking to be manifest in this church is very different from the church that is being manifest, and Paul is giving a direct rebuke to this reality. There's a difference between what they're doing and what Paul's doing, and he wants them to get this truth. He wants them to experience the power that is available in resurrection, in the resurrected life. Romans 8:11 tells us this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Christian, that's what we believe. The power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. That's the power that Paul wants manifest. Now, as we move to the text, let's just ask a couple important questions. How deep does your faith run? The whys. Now, it's one of those questions that we ask all the time. If my head was on the chopping block, would I stay in the test? I'd like to stand up here and tell you that it would, but I have my cowardly moments, as you probably do too. But the real question that we're asking, and this text is confronting us with, is the why. And the why of the resurrection gives us anchor and gives us basis for saying, if my head is on the chopping block, let the sword come. Doesn't it? And so this, we must ask the question, how does our faith impact our lives? How does the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection as a truth in our lives, affect our decision making and the way we live our lives today? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you haven't been here for the last month, I think it's important just to say this right at the start, because if you're like me as an unbeliever, not a Christian, another way to say that, I had the view that Christianity and the Bible was just a bunch of, you know, religious philosophies and fairy tales. And what we've already established over the last month, and it's not directly in this text, but I think it's worth saying specifically to you if you're an unbeliever, is that we've Paul has made it clear that the resurrection was a historical reality. 500 people have seen the resurrected Christ. People have died because of this truth. The resurrection is no legend, in other words. And my confrontation with you is, if this is true, and it is, that Jesus actually rose from the grave on the third day and is alive today at the right hand of God, what is your basis for writing off God? It's not because these things aren't true. Could it be instead because of the implications that they would mean to your life as an unbeliever? How your life would have to change, the whys of your life. So let's move into the text. I have 3 points today from the text. The first one is Paul is confronting, my first point, confronting the contradiction of belief and practice. Now that's a lot of words here. Let me just play that out for you. In verse 29, he says, he's talking again about this reality that they were teaching that there was no resurrection. He says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, before we talk about this issue of baptizing on behalf of the dead, let's not miss the point of Paul's statement. Let's not get distracted. Paul is addressing the reality that, again, that these false teachers were saying there is no resurrection. And then these same teachers or the same church was actually practicing baptizing people on behalf of the dead. There's a contradiction there. Paul is calling out this inconsistency between what they're saying, what they're teaching, and what they're doing. Now, that'll preach, won't it? Now, so that's what the issue is here. And so we're going to put our thumb on that, and we're going to come back to that. But let's talk about this issue of baptizing on behalf of the dead, because that's what people, that's the controversy. That's actually why I had Tim go ahead, and then I'm jumping back, because I don't like to do that to people that, or, you know, people that don't preach every week. I feel like that would have been, you know, a tough thing to put him in. So we're going to talk about this thing very briefly about the baptism on behalf of the dead. What is it? Well, if you read commentaries, there's like 40 different ideas out there. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this. I'll give you the top three quickly. One idea is that this baptism on behalf of the dead was that people were baptizing vicariously to save people that were already dead. In other words, I get baptized in order to save some relative that hadn't heard about Jesus, and that in my baptism brings them into the kingdom of God, even though they're already dead. Now, you might think that that's strange, but that's actually a practice. If you're familiar with the Mormon Church practices this baptism on behalf of the dead. In fact, after World War II, they baptized over 380,000 people, living people, for Holocaust victims. So that's a happening thing. That's a doctrine in that church. So that's one idea about what they're doing here. Again, we don't know for sure. The second idea would be that they're actually baptizing dead people. So kind of like a funeral ritual. Somebody dies. Maybe the idea is, you know, they never got baptized. They claim to be a Christian, but never got baptized. Let's just maybe get them a little insurance and baptize them. And so they were actually maybe baptizing dead people. Again, we don't know, but that's one idea. The third, which is my view, and it doesn't matter because it's just an opinion, really, and it's not what the text is about again, is that people were being baptized, and in their baptism, they were honoring somebody from their past that has passed away. We see this all the time in testimonies, right? I get up there, I'm sharing my testimony, and maybe my grandfather was an important part of leading me to Christ, but now he's passed away, and I'm saying I'm here, and I'm getting baptized as a Christian, and I want to do it in honor of my grandfather who's passed away. That's an opinion. That's actually mine. In fact, the reason I believe that in 1 Corinthians 1:15 is because Paul says, talking about people being baptized, he says, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. So they were getting baptized and saying, Paul, I give all the credit to Paul leading me to Christ. So enough of that. Here's the more important thing that I want to say about this whole issue of the baptism on behalf of the dead. Because what happens oftentimes, especially as new believers, is that we come to an obscure passage like this and people focus on it. They get all consumed by, what is this baptism on behalf of the dead? And they start to conjure up all kinds of ideas and create things in their lives and practices and doctrines even in churches. And so I just want to give a real quick hermeneutical lesson. If you're not, the word hermeneutics is just a $5 word that says, how do we study the Bible? So let me just give you three things, especially if you're a new believer. What do we do when you come to these weird, strange things you find in the Bible that are obscure? This is the only place baptism on behalf of the dead is ever mentioned. So what do you do with it? Number one, quickly, consider the context. Again, in this passage, Paul is talking about the resurrection, not about baptizing on behalf of the dead. And so to focus on baptism on behalf of the dead is a waste of time. The focus here, what Paul is trying to say is, you're being inconsistent. So focus on that. Focus on what the text is about, not what you want the text to be. Very important. When people say, this text means this to me, I get it, but that's not really what we're up to in studying the Word of God. We want to know, what does the text say, what it's about. Very important. Number two, when we don't know, search the Scriptures for what we do know. So related to baptism, what do we know about baptism? That should be the first place we go. I don't know about baptism of the dead, but what does the Bible teach us from cover to cover about baptism? Number one, I would say, it teaches that people are not saved through being baptized. Proof text, the thief on the cross, all the Old Testament saints that had faith in Christ. They had faith in the promise, never were baptized. They're in the kingdom of God. They're going to experience the resurrection. So we know that that's not true. So right there, I can say, if people were baptizing on behalf of the dead in this Mormon practice I talked about, that's not biblical. Throw it out. What else do we know? By the way, Paul even says, de-emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. We hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're saved, then we're baptized. That would be the other thing. Baptism, we know for sure from the Scriptures, is a response to what's already happened in our salvation, right? We know that baptism is given as a command by Jesus to believers to do. Just to go there quickly, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, not dead people, alive people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that's what we know. There's other things. I could go on and on about it, but that's not the point. This is a hermeneutical lesson again. And the point is, find out what you do know and stick with that. The third point would be this. Be very careful of creating doctrines or making decisions in your life from obscure passages. The Mormon Church, I went on their website just to kind of learn a little bit about this. They have one biblical reference. It's this one. They've created a whole doctrine, and it's not a side doctrine. They're saying people are getting into heaven because they're baptizing people in the dead. This isn't some peripheral thing. And so you never, or you should be very, very careful to create a whole doctrine or practice in your life off of one obscure passage. Again, enough of the bunny trail. The point of this is this. The Corinthian church was talking out of both sides of their mouth. They said one thing, there's no resurrection. They were baptizing the dead like there was a resurrection. And that will preach. The reality of the resurrection demands a constancy of beliefs between what we believe and what we practice, friends. And our lives as Christians, while none of us are perfect, we are in a fight to match our faith, our beliefs, with our practices of our lives. Do your theological convictions match how you live? Many people, including myself, grew up with a very bad taste towards Christianity because of the blatant evil displayed to them, often by church leaders, of saying one thing on Sunday morning. It's one of the hard things about being a preacher. There's a whole text group going on right now dissecting what I do over here in this section. That's why we put them in the doghouse, right? They see my life outside of Sunday morning. And we can snow people over, and people do. But is my life being played out in reality to what I'm up here preaching and what you're up there and what you're preaching? This is very, very important. One of the convictions of planting this church in particular is simply to be a kind of church that, while not perfect, amen, seeks a consistency of life and practice. That we're calling people to that and trying to live it out. And when people consider Redeemer, what it is going on there, it's that they're trying to live out what they say they believe. How does your witness go to a watching world, friends? Especially the people that know you best. It's easy to snow people over, isn't it? One of the practices I've tried to get in, even though it's a brutal practice, is asking my family to tell me these inconsistencies in their life. I recommend it to you. It's very humbling. Number two. The resurrection redefines danger and dying. Verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? Why? How was Paul in danger? Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, where we get a picture. Paul gives us a little window into his life that kind of gives us some of the how we understand how Paul lived his life and what he was up against in saying this, why are we in danger every hour? I think he means that. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 for 33. He says this, describing his life. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of anxiety of all the churches. He's an anxious. There's anxiety there. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? If I must boast, I love this, I will boast of these things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. This is just such a self-depreciating statement. I love this. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. He didn't come out with a sword and say, come and get me, coppers. He snuck out like a coward. We could add to this danger what he says in verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? We're not for sure exactly did he actually fight with beasts. We don't have any historical record of him being put in the Colosseum, so we don't know for sure what it was there, but the point was he was in danger. And friends, the point that he's trying to make is that the reality of the resurrection again produces a sharp edge as we face the powers of this world that are coming at us. Those powers for Paul were natural powers like shipwrecks and being hunger and thirsty and cold. I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, it's easy to say, you know, this whole fasting thing, I think I'm stopping after, you know, 3 or 4 hours. I'd rather eat than get on my knees and pray, huh? That's my struggle. The resurrection was Paul's motivation for pushing past those things, motivated by winning souls, motivated by seeing people living the resurrected life, knowing the power of the resurrection in their life, pushed him past those natural powers. There were spiritual and spiritually oppressive powers facing Paul, like beatings and persecution. And in the face of these dangers, again, Paul, in his thinking and his faith, goes to the resurrection. Because the resurrection redefines what risk is. What is it to get my head chopped off if I see Jesus just after that? This redefines and helps us see past the temporary and into eternity. This is Paul's motivation and how practical it is for us as Christians. It propels him into courageous acts that he never would have done in his own fleshly life and world. But there's another battle here that Paul refers to, I think. Not just the outside pressures of this world, but there's an internal struggle that Paul tells us when he says, I die every day. What does he mean by that? I think Paul here is showing us not just that as these exterior pressures came from the world, that there's an internal battle going on between his old nature and his new nature. You see, friends, if you're not familiar with the gospel, when we become Christians, there is what we call there's a life and a death transaction. That is our old nature. By the way, just processing and thinking about this week, the old nature loved sin. As much as I would love to tell you that sin is bad and ugly and all those parties and all the sex, drugs, and rock and roll stuff, the truth is, I loved it. It's very appealing. But it's a dead end. And it can't keep the promises that it makes. And when the Spirit of God begins to work through the gospel, the truth of the message of Jesus Christ, there is a growing dissatisfaction in your life. Have you experienced this? A dissatisfaction with sin and this world. Because it becomes apparent it's a dead-end street and that you're guilty under God's wrath. And as God begins to create this holy dissatisfaction in your life, he also creates a very attractive attraction to Jesus Christ himself, the perfect man who shows us the way, who demonstrated and modeled what it is to be God, to know God, to live a life that honors God. And yet, in that perfect life, he was ridiculed and put on the cross. And friends, that same reality has happened to Paul here. And he was put on that cross and he died on behalf of that sin that I'd committed. An exchange occurred that I value now as a Christian. Before, the cross was just a nice religious fairy tale. Now it's the basis for my relationship, because in that cross my sin was taken and my life was given, a righteous life, a life in Christ. I stand before God because of the cross in Christ. And not just am I forgiven, but the Spirit of God was put in me in salvation, giving me a desire and a power to live for God. It's not a bummer. And I love living for Jesus, but this world still raises its ugly head, doesn't it? And that's what Paul's talking about. When he says, I die every day, there's a battle going on still in the Christian life between the old nature and the new nature. Between the temporary loves of this world and the loves that I have in Jesus that are eternal and forever. And to be a Christian is to fight this battle of dying every day. Jesus put it like this himself: whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. That's the death. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So important to our understanding of the Christian life. And Paul is giving us a picture in his life into this spiritual warfare that's occurring when he says, I die every day. Now, let's look again, and so we can understand better this battle in our lives. We read this at the beginning, 2 Corinthians 4. If you have your Bibles, turn there, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and 18. I think we need to understand what Paul is saying when he says, I die every day. And this text helps us. And I want you to think about your own life as you process these verses. Paul says, well, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The only explanation for the Christian life is that God is working by the power of the Holy Spirit, and nothing Jason Gerwell can do. Otherwise, I get glory, and we don't want that. It says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. There's the battle. There is affliction coming, but he's not depressed to the point where he can't get out of bed. Now, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? But the power of the resurrection we're going to see creates in him, even though affliction's coming, pressing down, we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And here's the part that we need to understand. In these pressures, we're carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. And what we're going to need to understand here is Paul saw this. This is how Paul saw his life. These pressures are opportunities to win people to Jesus Christ. As these pressures come, as he dies to himself, people see life, the life of Jesus working in him, and it's attractive. And that gave him basis for preaching the gospel. And that's what he's about. And then he's going to go on to say, tell us more about the why here. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak. Here's the why. Knowing that he who raised Jesus from Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The resurrection is his motivation. This is a very, very practical thing in our lives as this world comes at us and pressures us. And that is the internal battle. That's the dying daily that Paul is talking about. Now, we may not face the dangers that Paul faced. Some of it, we're not being threatened, probably being eaten by a wild beast. You're not shipwrecked. Most of you have plenty of food. It's hot out. You can go in the air conditioner. But don't think for a moment, especially as this world gets darker towards the Christian world, the Christian truths that it once embraced, that as a Christian, you will not be in conflict with this world. This is a world that spends billions of dollars to get you to eat, drink, and be merry. Every commercial that you turn on today and all week is going to say, eat, drink, and be merry. So as a Christian, you are going to constantly be in conflict with this thing, pushing me towards the American dream, pushing me towards comfort, pushing me towards doing what I want to do with my selfish life because I'm the king of this world. And Paul is simply going to say that the Christian life, the real power of the Christian life, he described in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, whatever gain I had, I count as loss, a very familiar verses. Indeed, I count everything as a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, You know another word for that? In other words, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is resurrected Christian life right here. Dying to self. Where are the powers of this world at work in your life, putting pressure on your life? Again, you may not be facing wild beasts, but there is pressure coming into your life from this world causing you to go against the grain here. And how is the resurrection, how are you using this doctrine, very important doctrine of the resurrection, to push back and to die daily? Third and final, as we close up here, the third point, the resurrection exposes the danger of deceptive doctrine. That's what Paul's up to here. This church, again, had been buying into a lie, and he's telling them not to be deceived. Again, by many standards, this was a happening church, and yet Paul is not impressed, because the power displayed in the Corinthian church is not the power that's being displayed in Paul's life, a resurrected life. And Paul says clearly, bad company ruins good morals. The word for company here means the people you're with, the people that influence you, the people that you surround yourself with that have power, spiritual power in your life. Eventually, the people you're around influence you. And we think we all know that. Our parents have been telling us this since we're that tall, right? But what really stuck out to me here about this phrase, bad company ruins good morals, well, the first thing I thought about was the rock band Bad Company, but that's where my mind always goes. Secondly, I think we think of bad company of doing bad things, don't we? Las Vegas sins. Smoking and drinking and cussing. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here when he talks about bad company. He's talking about very moral, religious people. People who are probably very conservative. It's one of the things I'm constantly concerned about for the Christian church is this worldview discussion. Now, I'm for a Christian worldview. In fact, this week, I did a lot of reading on Thomas Jefferson. If you're familiar with Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, right? Had his own Bible. Cut out all the supernatural. Cut out the resurrection. He did a lot of great things. Very moral. He had a Christian worldview. But he didn't know the power of the resurrection based on what I know. I don't judge his soul. But based on what he said he believed, he didn't know the power of Jesus Christ. There's a difference there. And yet many, many people, I think, buy into this just leaving it at a Christian worldview. These people weren't smoking and cussing. They were very religious. They talked about Jesus. And yet they were twisting the truth and deceiving this church. Just two things here before we close. That I just kind of came to my heart that I think are worth pointing out, that I see happen in people's lives where they get in and mess around with bad doctrine. That's what we're dealing with here. Bad doctrine leads to bad things. It might not lead to smoking and drinking and cussing. It might lead to self-righteousness or a false view of power like in the Corinthian church. Two things here I see happening. People staying in churches that have abandoned the truth with the idea that they're going to change it. Maybe that's you. You're not part of Redeemer. Again, we don't have a corner on the market. We don't think we have it all figured out, but we're trying to preach the Word of God and stick to the gospel. It's not that complex. But there are churches and ministries all over abandoning. We see it all the time in the headlines, abandoning God's truth. And people all the time say, I'm staying in there. I'm going to try to change things. Well, friends, unless you're part of that leadership, really, you have to either respect that leadership or get out. And what I see happen all the time, people staying in because, you know, they like the youth pastor, or they think the music's rocking, or because their parents went there, and they stay in bad churches with bad theology. And over time, they drift away. Don't do it. Even if you got to drive 50 miles, find a good, solid, it might not be Redeemer, but find one. Number two, we see people allowing teachers who clearly teach false things, write books, and they dabble with them. And again, 95% of it is legitimate. But that 5%, you wouldn't drink out of the toilet bowl, as some people say, that I know. Again, we don't have a corner on the truth. And if we ever teach anything false, you better walk right down here after service and let me know. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. We're just trying to stick to the story. Paul, in closing, tells them to wake up from their drunken stupor. Do what's right. Don't go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. What's happened in their lives is that the teaching is leading people to a point when he says they have no knowledge of God. These people falsely believe that they're Christians. They've been led astray. They think it's all about the smoke, light, and mirrors, and it's not. It's about resurrection power being manifest through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and they've been led astray. We need to wake up. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe your Christianity is all smoke and mirrors, and there's no consistency between what you believe and the practices of your life, and you've never experienced resurrection power in your life. I pray that that's you. Please come up here afterwards. We'd love to talk more about the gospel and the power that comes with believing that this is not our last life. Once we die, we live forever with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this setting. We want to be thankful, God. Just pray that you would help us to be consistent in our lives. This doctrine of the resurrection creates an edge, whether it's between belief and practice, whether it's the pressures that we face from this world and in our own heart, or whether it's from the false teachings that just are out there. God, help us to stay the course. Stay focused on the simple message. This is not that difficult. If Jesus died for me and he said you have a place awaiting for you in heaven, and that's the way it is. Let my life reflect that. Let our lives reflect that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can stand up as we sing together.
Jesus is my life. Hallelujah.
We thank you for this morning. We ask, God, that the things that we've spoken here, the truths that are spoken, God, that you would allow these things to settle down in our hearts. The things that are coming at us from this world, that we would see them as a death to self, as an opportunity for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to take root in our hearts. Help us to live by a resurrection power this week as we go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Thank you for coming.